Good morning again. How is everyone today? Did you know that Jesus prayed for you? Do you know that? I hope you do. I'm talking, of course, about John chapter 17 in Jesus' high priestly prayer. The night that he was arrested, he had these words to say, praying to his Father in heaven. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning the disciples who were with him, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that would be us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Does that knock your socks off? Jesus prayed for you. He prayed for me. That's some pretty heavy stuff. And we've just come through a pretty heavy chapter in, well, we're not through the chapter, but we've come through a pretty heavy section in Philippians where we've been talking about the humility of Christ, how he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant and was obedient to his Father. As far as humility goes, he truly is our example, our perfect and complete example. It's a section in Philippians that falls under the heading of conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. A section which we're finishing up and really summing up, I think, in today's text. Last week we said that selfishness was the enemy of unity. And unity is huge in God's mind. Jesus proved that with this passage, this prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, they're three in one. They are living in complete and perfect unity, and his people are called to be in unity too. And the fact that this was on Jesus' mind at that time, that night, is a pretty big deal, I'd say. And it's a theme that runs all through Philippians. In fact, I think it's a theme that runs all through Scripture, this idea of God's people being in unity as he is. Particularly, though, evident in the book that we're studying. So if you'll open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to take a moment and ask God's hand upon our time, and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the time and the opportunity, these few moments that we have to be in your word this morning. Father, I pray that you will reveal truth to us through your word, that through your spirit you will be applying these things to our lives, and that we would be obedient, submissive about actually living them out and applying them to our own lives. Father, we pray that you change us today. Transform us. Make us just a little more like Jesus before we leave here this morning. Lord, we need you to do that. We invite your spirit's presence among us. We pray that we're each filled with him and that we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and feet that are quick to put your word into action in our lives. And we pray this now in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen. Amen. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's a pretty hard thing, isn't it? That's a pretty high calling. This involves, as Paul has laid out, standing firm together in one spirit, one mind, and one soul, if you will, toward one purpose, sharing the gospel, spreading the gospel, the coming of Jesus' kingdom. We certainly can't do that if selfishness is part of the equation. And the Philippian church, like, you know, most churches, is having a bit of a unity problem. It's not a huge one, but there's a bit of a thing going on. We're going to meet Yodia and Syntyche, a little bit later on. There are two women in the church who are having some problems. They're not exactly together and in unity at the time of Paul's writing. Before we get there in chapter 4, we have to finish chapter 2. So starting in verse 12, right after we've had this long passage, this long sentence, if you will, about having this attitude that Christ had, considering others more important than yourself. This passage on humility. Paul begins, "So then, because Christ is our example, and we're to have that mindset, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So because of Jesus' humility, because we have this mindset, Paul wants the Philippians to obey. To obey who? Well, to obey Jesus, really. They would obey Jesus by obeying Paul's teaching. Paul being the teacher, his presence, you know, as most of you know, you've been in a class. The class behaves different when the teacher's present than they do when the teacher's not present, don't they? Always different. Paul's saying, look, I want you to behave just like I'm there, whether I'm there or not, since, you know, it might be the possibility it's going to be a while before I come. I want you to continue to obey. And then he says something really interesting. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And this verse causes us a lot of trouble, doesn't it? We get really confused over what Paul's talking about in this verse. A lot of folks think, some think that this means that somehow, some way, Paul is telling us that we work for or can earn our salvation. That somehow it works on us, it depends on us working together with God. Sort of like we meet God halfway and he meets us halfway and there he saves us. Now, truly we're to work toward God, but I really don't think this passage is saying that it's a 50-50 thing between us and God or that there's anything that we can do to earn it. And I offer a few evidences to you. First of all, the testimony of the rest of Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in particular. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," that not of yourselves. "It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we're not working to earn God's favor. We're not working to earn God's to earn our own salvation here. The other evidence that I would, or one of the other evidences that I would throw out is just the verbiage here. Paul does not say work for your salvation in Philippians chapter 2. He says work it out. Those are two very different things. Working for and working it out. Very, very different things. Working for means you're working to receive something. Working out means you're working because you have received something. And I think that's the way we need to look at this verse and look at this statement. We are to work out our salvation because we've received it. Paul sometimes uses the word salvation to mean the sum total of our salvation, which includes some big theological words called justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is where we are declared righteous before God and our sins are forgiven on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's something that's done for us. We have absolutely no real input into that. God does that, right? When we use the term salvation, most of us have been so conditioned to think simply in terms of justification. We just think about that. So work out your justification doesn't make a lot of sense to us. However, if you understand that Paul is probably talking about the sum total, which includes also glorification on the other end, which is where we are in our glorified bodies, in the glorified state, we are finished being conformed, we are conformed, and we are with Christ. That's also a work of God. But in between, there is this thing where we are supposed to put forth some effort and this thing where we are supposed to be doing some work, and we do it because we've been justified, not in order to be justified. You hear biblical terms, biblical phrases under sanctification, things like, run the race, mortify the flesh, obey, submit, serve. That's the sanctification phrase. Discipline yourself. Finish your course. We do this, again, not because we're earning God's favor, not because we're earning our justification, not because we're making up for any bad that we've done. No, we get justified solely based on Christ. He was righteous. We are not. We are declared righteous because he is righteous. Be clear on that? Everybody following me? That's good. We work for our salvation. We work for sanctification because of our justification. And it's also what I think Peter meant in 1 Peter. This is just another way of saying the same thing. Well, Peter said, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain your calling and choosing. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So how do you make your election sure? By living like you are elected. By living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Working out your salvation. And it's parallel, I think. Working out your salvation, I think, is parallel to living in a manner worthy of the gospel, which is actually the title of the message in our big idea today. You guys thought I forgot about this, but I just put it a little later. The title, Work It Out. Work it out for real. Work out the fact that you have been saved. Work out the fact that God has done something in your life and you're now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You should be living like that's real in you. Work it out for real. The big idea, and I did change it a little bit from what's in your outline, so please notice the changes. A gospel-worthy life is empowered by God and revealed in earnest service and sacrifice with unity and humility. It's empowered by God and revealed in earnest service and sacrifice with unity and humility. So how do we do that? Well, first, the last part of the passage, or the last part of the verse says this: work out your salvation, which is living like your life has been changed. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out in reverence. It's the first point in your outline. Fear and trembling. Not that we should cower in the corner compared, when thinking about God. We shouldn't be afraid of him. I mean, he is still Abba, Daddy. We can come to him. We have the ability to enter into the Holy of Holies now. We can come to him with confidence. But there's still a matter of respect. Even our earthly fathers, kids, listen up. Even your earthly fathers, you love them and they love you, but you should approach them with a certain amount of honor and respect. Right, Evan? It's like, oh, why'd you have to single me out? And we do that. A certain amount of respect. We should consider the fact when approaching God that we were dead in our sins and trespasses and now are alive in Christ Jesus. We should consider the fact that our sins have been forgiven. We should consider the fact that we've been justified, and we should take all of this seriously. We should be taking it seriously, gratefully, like it really means something to us. I think all of us probably have a tendency from time to time to take our salvation, our relationship with God, for granted, to take it lightly. And I'm preaching to myself here, but I think we need to take it more seriously. We are adopted children. Do you know what adopted children means with God? God's the king of like everything, right? So that means that if you know Jesus Christ, if you placed your trust in him, you are a prince or a princess of the kingdom. How does that strike you? You're a prince or a princess. You're a joint heir with Christ, a co-heir with Messiah. So, you know, live like it. You should stop living like, you know, we're maggots or something. Not that we were maggots, but, you know, compared to princes. How about we approach our lives, our physical lives, our spiritual lives, our emotional lives, our relational lives, our rational lives, and in particular, our volitional lives, the ones where our will is, where we decide what we're going to do. Let's take those things seriously. Not that we can't have fun. I mean, I'm a lot of fun.
I think so.
Thank you. Sometimes. But our salvation, our hope for the future, ought to mean a lot more to us than, you know, having a get-out-of-hell-free card in our back pocket. Amen? It should mean a lot more than that. We should approach life and our salvation with respect and with earnestness on our part, showing a little bit of gratitude. You know, I know a lot of us do, and a lot of us do approach our salvation with fear and trembling, with seriousness that demonstrates that we are looking forward to someday standing before Jesus Christ. That's a serious day, folks. That's a great day, but it's a serious day. Someday our salvation will be complete. Now, it's almost as if Paul anticipated that some were going to misinterpret what he said there in verse 12. So he follows it with verse 13, which also can cause us a little bit of problem. For he says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, what's he saying there? Does he say God is treating us like marionettes, like little puppets? Not exactly like that. God is truly sovereign, and if anybody's going to be saved, God's going to have to do the work. But listen, God empowers us to work out our salvation. And God gives us the desire to do it. How does he empower us? Well, you know, how about through the Holy Spirit who indwells us? And he doesn't just sit there. When the Holy Spirit's in you, he just doesn't sit there not doing anything, right? I mean, he's trying to make some changes. Sometimes he's fighting you for control of your life, and we need to surrender and submit to him. But he wants to make some changes. He wants to do some things. He wants to empower us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, or empower us to work out our salvation. Because what God commands us to do, God equips us to do, right? He doesn't just say, do it, and then leave that all up to our own strength, knowing how much strength we have. He doesn't do that. He does equip us to do what he commands us to do. We can do it because of the Spirit who lives inside of us and empowers us. And here's some encouragement in this passage too. Because sometimes we don't feel like we have the strength. And if we're honest, sometimes we flat out don't want to. Ever been there? You just don't want to. You just don't have that desire. You don't feel like it. And so this verse is encouraging because it doesn't entirely depend upon you. You can ask God for more strength. You can ask God to give you the desire. And he'll do that. It's an incredibly encouraging verse. But it's also a warning. It's also a warning. Because if I have no desire to work out my salvation, if I really don't care about living in a manner worthy of the gospel, if I am content completely with having a get-out-of-hell-free card in my wallet, and that's what I'm banking my eternal security on, and I don't care about the rest, then maybe we ought to check ourselves. Maybe we don't have the justification that we think we have. It's fair to question. And you can ask God for that too. See how good the good news is? If you don't think you really got that desire, if you don't think you really are saved, you can ask God to save you. That can happen. He does that all the time, in fact. You just say, God, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and I'm trusting in him. Won't you change my heart, please, God? In fact, I think we probably ought to be before God asking him to change our hearts a lot of the time, right? We know our hearts, and he knows our hearts. The end of the verse is also interesting, for his good pleasure, which again indicates really that my life isn't so much about me as my life is about God. It's for his good pleasure. It's not to excite me. And sometimes the things that happen to us in our lives, if we're honest with each other, really don't make our socks roll up and down, do they? I mean, it's really not for our entertainment. And it's not something I would choose to do. But it's for God's glory and for his good pleasure. It's a matter of perspective. For his good pleasure. In verse 14, Paul starts off with another imperative, another thing that it's really hard for us to do, but we need to do. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I'm just so glad we never see that in churches. Grumbling and disputing. And actually, in the Greek, the emphasis is on all things. That's the first thing in the sentence. That's emphatic. In all things, do it without grumbling and without arguing with each other. It's hard for us as people because we want to have our way. We just got through the section on being humble and thinking of others first, and we need that because otherwise we want to inflict our way. And when my way conflicts with your way, we get grumbling and disputing. And that's not a good thing. Probably more grumbling and disputing going on in the Philippian church than with the two ladies that we just talked about. And that's a very relational thing, isn't it? Grumbling and disputing, you don't really grumble and dispute without someone else present, right? You don't argue, well, I can argue with just myself, but that's because I'm weird. But it tends to be a relational thing. We work it out in relationships, in particular relationships inside the church with each other. The language here calls to mind the Greek version of the Old Testament, in particular, the Israelites of the Exodus. They were well known for grumbling and arguing, weren't they? In fact, grumbling and arguing, grumbling and disputing shipwrecked an entire generation and kept most of them out of the Promised Land. That's how serious this is. We remember the complaints. We don't have enough to drink. We don't have enough to eat. I want some leeks and some, you know, other things, cucumbers. You know, we're sick of this manna. Give us meat. The Egyptians are going to kill us. They ultimately were too afraid to go into the Promised Land. I'm tired of all this stuff, Moses. Wah, 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 wah. So often we hear that in churches, grumbling against each other and arguing. We grumble against our leaders. We grumble against our peers. We grumble against the person sitting in my seat. We work against the unity of the church when we do that. And since unity is part of being made in God's image, we're working against God when we do that. And we need to be really careful about that stuff. And I'm glad it's not you guys so much, it's other churches. But, you know, you need to be warned. It's costly. It's costly to each person individually, and it's costly to the church of Christ. It's counterproductive. How's it counterproductive? Look at verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Blameless and innocent. Well, that brings us back to the first chapter of Philippians, when Paul said, I pray that your love will abound more and more in what? Real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless. The arguing and disputing is not among the things that are excellent. Just going to point that out. It's not among the excellent things. It's not among the things that are going to bring about unity in the church. Why is that important? It's important because Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, adopted children of God, above reproach, not able to be charged, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And that certainly speaks to the world in which we live, doesn't it? A crooked and perverse generation, for sure. But again, this is Old Testament language, and it wasn't always directed at the world. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. This is during Joshua's commission, some of Moses' last words to the Israelites, talking about the Israelites. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Be careful. Unity is huge, having one mind and one soul working towards one purpose. God's people aren't to be like this. We're supposed to be different, displaying unity and humility, not grumbling and complaining, living lives worthy of the gospel, working out our salvation so that, the end of this verse, so that among whom, among the crooked and perverse generation, you appear as lights in the world. You appear as lights in the world. They will know you. Didn't John say this? They will know you by your love. They will know you by your unity. We are to be the salt and the light. But how can we shine as lights if we are living like the darkness? We can't do that. The crooked and perverse amongst whom we are embedded, when they see us, and remember Jesus' prayer that we started with, you know, so that they will know that you sent me, God. So that they will believe that you sent me, God. What does this generation see when they look at the church? What do they see when they see our in-church squabbling, they see our denominational fragmentation over minor points of this's and that's, when they see the church cannibalizing itself? What do you think they see? Do they see the light? Do they see the difference between us and them? Do they see the difference Jesus has made in our lives? You know what they see? They say, wow, those Christians look just like us, only they act snottier. That's not being the light. No, I'm not saying we shouldn't call out a false teacher, right? I think we should. And there are times when we do. False teaching, false teachers need to be called out. But I think we need to be a little pickier about what that is. You know, it's not over differences of eschatology. It's not dispensationalism versus covenantalism. It's not Calvinism versus Arminianism. It's not those things. It's stuff that impedes the gospel. If it's something where the core of the gospel is at heart, like the health and welfare gospel, we can call that out. Feel free. But otherwise, we need to be in lockstep. We need to be unified as long as the core teachings of the gospel are kept. Paul continues on in verse 16. I want you to appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that would be the gospel, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Holding fast to the gospel, standing firm. Paul doesn't want his work to have been in vain. He doesn't want our work to have been in vain, to have counted for nothing towards progress for the gospel. Remember, Paul, as long as the gospel was progressing, Paul was a happy camper. He could be joyful. He could be joyful sitting in a Philippian prison late at night singing hymns. He could be joyful locked, remember, 18 inches, to a Roman soldier, chained to a Roman soldier all day long for years. But the gospel was progressing. Paul could take joy in that. And so here Paul really is a model for the third point in your outline. You know, work it out in sacrifice and in service. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with reverence and seriousness. Work it out in relationships, especially inside the church, being humble and in unity. Work it out in sacrifice and in service. Paul's been serving Jesus from the time he met him. One thing he knows, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's been a bondservant of Jesus, and he wants the Philippians to work with him in the gospel. That is his singular purpose. And verses 17 and 18 I find fascinating, because Paul here, he compares himself to a drink offering. If I am being poured out as a drink offering or a libation offering was something that often happened at the same time as the sacrifice at temple. And it would be poured over or poured around the sacrifice. It went along with another sacrifice. And here Paul's saying, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, on what? On the sacrifice and the service of your faith. Do you see the togetherness here? And the unity and the working together for the gospel? I'm being poured out as a sacrifice on the service, on the offering of your service and your sacrifice. And Paul can take joy in that. If that's what's happening and the gospel is going forward and you are growing in Christ, then it's okay that I'm getting poured out. And I take joy in that because the gospel is progressing. And I share my joy with you and you share yours with me because we're working together towards the same goal, the same end, the progress of the gospel. It is my joy to serve and to sacrifice for Christ with you. And it should be your joy to serve and sacrifice with me. Wow, how would we be different if we took that attitude? And we do that because of whom we are serving, Jesus Christ. And that can bring joy. And let me just say, this is not a superficial, everything is okay, nothing bothers me, kind of Teflon Christian sort of joy. This is deep set. You know what? My situation is bad. I recognize it. I hurt, and I admit that. It's not good being in prison. But the gospel's going forward, and you guys are growing. And it's deep. It's Jesus is being glorified. It's taking your eyes off of your story and connecting it to the larger story that's going on, God's story in the world. The gospel is going out because of my suffering. I take joy in that. And that's the kind of joy that we can share with each other. Whether good or bad, whether there's good things or bad things going on, if the gospel's going forward, I can be cool with that. And Paul can only say that because of what we really talked about a couple weeks ago when we started Philippians. He can only say that because he has ordered his life around Jesus, around the gospel. There's nothing more important to him. Not that there aren't other things important to Paul. Really, there are other things, but they're not as important as the gospel going out. That's number one. Something that God has been impressing upon me is that when the difficulties come, if we haven't prioritized Jesus and the gospel fairly high on our list. Now, I'm not going to say number one because we all struggle with keeping it number one. I mean, honestly, we all do, right? We all have that struggle. But if he's not in the top two or three, then there's no way to manufacture this joy when you're in trouble, when you're suffering, and when it hurts. I mean, you can adjust someone's eyes from here to here, but you can't take someone's eyes from here all the way up there. It just isn't going to happen unless you've already made a commitment to Christ, unless you've already prioritized him fairly high. So question for us today is, where have we prioritized Christ in our lives? Where is Jesus compared to the rest of my life? True joy, the kind Paul has, cannot be manufactured tritely and in the moment. It can't. It's got to be important to you. Jesus and the gospel have to be important to you. And the rest of chapter 2, and we're running a little short of time, but the rest of chapter 2 contains kind of examples of a couple of guys who were what Paul was talking about. We'll read through it quickly, but as we go through, I'm just going to stop and point out how these guys are Christ-focused, how these guys are considering others as a little bit better than themselves, that their focus is on unity, on humility. It's a great couple of guys. We know the example of Timothy, right? Verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Paul's going to send Timothy, and Timothy's supposed to go and report back on how things are in Philippi and how they've received this letter. 4, verse 20, "I have no one else of kindred spirit." One mind, one spirit right there. No one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, considering some others as more important than himself is young Timothy. Paul says, I got no one else, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But here's Timothy. He's Christ-focused. He's got his life ordered around Jesus Christ. "But you know of his proven worth, how he served me," their service and sacrifice, "how he has served with me in the furtherances of the gospel, like a child serving his father." And that speaks to the tenderness of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. It also speaks to the tenderness of serving with each other like a child. Those of you guys who are dads, when your child wants to do something with you, what's that like? And how do they act towards that? They'll do whatever, won't they? They're just so happy to be there with you, serving. They don't care, you know, hold this, do that. They don't care how menial it is. They just want to be there with you, serving. And see, that's our attitude. That's the one we should take. The faith of a child, serving with daddy, serving with those who maybe are other older brothers and sisters in the faith. I've got no one like him. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And, you know, Paul wants to wait to see how the next step in his trial is going to turn out. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. Paul is hoping, if not expecting, that he's going to be released from prison soon and will actually be able to visit with the Philippians. But, verse 25, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier." Did you get all the togetherness there? My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, unity. He is with me. He is with Christ, who is your messenger. He's serving you, ministering to my need. I'm sending him, verse 26, because he is longing for you and for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Doesn't say that he was distressed because he was sick, though he probably was, but right now he's concerned about his people back home. What are they going to think knowing I'm sick? How are they going to feel? I want them to know that I'm okay. He's concerned more for not just about himself, but he's concerned also for others who would be worrying about his health. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. There is togetherness, there is unity, there's Paul, there's Epaphroditus, there's Timothy here. Paul is rightly concerned about his brother because, verse 28, "Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." He came close to death. He risked to serve Paul. He risked to serve Jesus by serving Paul for the Philippians. And he came close to death, and we don't know how that happened. Now, I don't think this really means that there was something the Philippians weren't actually doing for Paul. I think when it says, what was deficient in your service, I think what that means is you guys couldn't be here personally to minister, but he was. He was your hands and your feet and your representative ministering before me for Christ. Service. Sacrifice for the gospel. Holding fast and firm to the gospel. Singly focused. Humility. Looking to the needs of others, considering others' needs as more important than mine. Unity. one spirit, one mind, one soul, so that we are set apart and the world will see the difference and we shine like lights. So how are you working out your salvation? How is that looking in your life and in my life this morning? If you're like me, you're probably feeling a little short, a little lacking. And let me just make this offer as we close and we prepare to approach the Lord's table. If you're feeling a lack of the will or the power to work it out, to work out your salvation and to do these things, if you feel like you just need something extra, as the praise team comes forward and leads us in this next song, I just want to open up our altar. Feel free to come up here and kneel and pray. If you want someone to pray with you, the elders will be up here to pray. If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't committed yourself to him at all, now would be a pretty cool time to do that. In fact, now would be an awesome time to do that. Our sins have separated us from God. I won't try to pronounce the word. If he's reaching out to you today and you feel that need, you feel that burning in your heart, you need Jesus and you need to trust him, pray. You can come up here and pray, or pray right where you are. It doesn't have to be complicated. All you need to do is say, God, I'm a sinner, and I am trusting that Jesus died for my sins to pay the penalty for those. And you know what? He did. And he rose again on the third day to verify that that sacrifice was accepted. If you just ask God to do that, he will respond. And he will justify you and save you today. For the rest of us, let us take a few moments and let's prepare our hearts to approach the Lord's table. So let's bow in prayer as the praise team leads us in this last song.